So much of what we do in our day-to-day lives is done by habit. There's a lot of things that we never really have to think about, and we just seem to be able to do them automatically. If we walk to the bottom of a set of stairs, we don't need to think to ourselves, well, now what foot am I going to put forward here first, and how do I walk up the stairs? Because we have done it so many times, it's kind of automatic to us. Now I'm going to do a little bit of research here this morning. I just want to see how well with it you are. So I want you all to be engaged in what I'm going to do. So I want you all to fold your arms. Okay, seriously, now play along with me in this. So all fold your arms. Now I want you to do it the other way around. It's a lot more difficult, isn't it? You've been so accustomed to folding your arms one way for the past 90 years that you now really struggle whenever somebody says to you to do it differently. And when you're getting into your car on your way home today, I want you to do something that you probably haven't done since you were a child. And I want you to stop just as you open the door and think to yourself, how do I get into the car? Okay, because you'll discover that whenever you actually stop and think about it, that it becomes a much more difficult process. Do I put my foot in first? Do I put my hip in first? Do I bend my head down? And wait till I tell you, you think that all sounds absolutely daft until you all go and try to get into your car later on. And suddenly you'll think, how am I ever going to get home? You see, there's so many things that we do by habit. We don't think about them. We certainly don't overthink them. And it's probably just as well that that's the case. Because if we had to think before we took every single footstep and before we entered the car every time and before we folded our arms every time, I reckon that our brains would very quickly go into overload. There's lots of stuff that we do by habit. And it makes me wonder sometimes if there's also lots of things that we do wrong by habit. And I wonder, since the last time we sat around the Lord's table, how many things have there been that we have done in our lives that do not please God, and we probably haven't even noticed that we did them, because we do them by habit. Negative thoughts, anger, frustration, bitterness, envy, malice. Habits that by their nature cut God out of our lives. Things perhaps that take precedence in our lives over Bible study and prayer. And we don't see that we're doing these things because we just do them by habit now. They've become automatic to us, like crossing our arms. And maybe we need to take time in our lives, in this week that lies ahead, to really stop and think before everything that we do. Is this something that glorifies God? Or is this something that is a bad habit? A sinful habit in my life. Well, the children of Israel have entered very much into bad habit territory again. The last time we looked at this, we read that lovely story of Ehud and how he used that dagger that he had. I'm not going to go into that again. It was a very graphic picture that we got. But we saw how God overturned the misfortune of his people. And they entered into 80 wonderful years of peace. But then, as we read in verse 1 here, Ehud was dead. And again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. What a shame it is that Ehud only lived 80 more years after he brought the children of Israel out of captivity again. It's a pity he didn't live an awful lot longer. I was reading about a man in India, Mahashta Marasi, And he lived to be 176 years old. He outlived all of his great-grandchildren. That's a bit frightening, isn't it? But it's a bit of a pity that Ehud didn't live to be 176, because they would have had all of those years of peace. Because as we find over and over again in the book of Judges, that whilst the righteous judge lives, that the people seem to continue to go the right way, and there's peace. But as soon as the judge dies, everything changes. And it seems, as we read verse 1 here, again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It seems that this evil is almost like a bad habit. As soon as the judge dies, they enter right back into this default position again. Have you ever had one of those glitches that comes up in your computer? And you think to yourself, how am I going to do this? And you slap the side of the computer and you kick it and it still does the same thing. And then this bright thought enters your head. I'll switch it off and I'll switch it back on again. Now, one time in 10, it might actually switch back on and everything is the way that it's meant to be. And I guess that's kind of like the default mode. And it seems that the default mode for the children of Israel is to do that which is evil in the eyes of the Lord, to follow after the Baals and the Ashtoreths, to do the things that displease God. That seems to be their automatic mode. So we read in verse 2 that they were delivered into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. And here we see this cycle repeated for the children of Israel. Remember, we've talked about it before. I'm not going to ask you what it is, just in case it embarrasses you. But it starts with sin. The sin leads to servitude. And then the servitude, eventually we see, leading to salvation. And then the cycle starts again. Sin, servitude, salvation. And so we see here that they enter into servitude. They spend 20 years under the cruel hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, and they begin to long for the old ways and to plead with God once again. And yet again, God hears them and he restores them. Now let me ask you this morning, we are here for a communion service today. We're celebrating the fact that Jesus died for our sins on the cross. And maybe you are somebody who is saved and you know that Jesus has paid the price for your sins. You know that he has made you right with him. But yet things are not right in your life. You've begun to live for the gods of this age, and you've lost sight of the true and living God in your life. And as a result, you have lost that joy in your salvation. Well, today, like the children of Israel here, you need to cry out to the Lord again. What better opportunity is there for you to get your life right again with the Lord than as we sit around the Lord's table? And you confess your sins afresh to him. You look again to him for his blessing. Two things stand out for us in this passage this morning, and I'll look at them both briefly. The first one is we find here good leaders. Good leaders. We read here in verse 3 about Sisera. He's the commander of the army of Jabin. And we read that he has 900 chariots of iron. What it's saying to us is this, that Jabin's army, and Sisera is the commander of the army, it's strong. It's really strong. And we find actually, as we read on here, when we come to the actual battle itself, that Sisera almost carries out this show of strength. Kind of like if you're old enough to remember, if you're older than me, you'll remember how the USSR used to do it years ago. And you remember they used to have these big parades through Moscow. And you would have all of these tanks, just row after row after row of tanks, and then missile launchers, and they all come up one after the other, and then eventually you see the big nukes being carried in the back of, I don't know, big trucks. And then you see these rows upon rows of soldiers all marching that mysterious goose step through the center of Moscow. And there was a purpose to this. It was to say to any enemy that wanted to come against Russia, do you see how great our army is? Probably most of the rockets were fake rockets. They weren't real at all. But I don't know what was going on, except for the fact that they wanted to show the world that they were powerful. And Cicero wants to do the same thing here. He wants to say to the Israelites, do you really want to come up against me? I have 900 chariots of iron. How do you hope that you're going to manage to fight me? Now, the saying goes something like this. Cometh the hour, cometh. Oh, you don't know the saying. Cometh the what? The man. You got it wrong here. Cometh the hour, cometh the woman. Verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. Other judges led by might, like Othniel, or by heroic moments like Ehud. But Deborah brings something different to the whole game. She leads by wisdom and character. People come to her and they bring their problems, their disputes, and Deborah has the wisdom to be able to work these out. And by and large, within Israel, she ushers in this time of peace and reconciliation, so it would appear. So rather than sheer might, Deborah counsels and guides the people. And in many ways, amongst the judges, Deborah is one of the best pointers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Isaiah said regarding Christ? He said that he would be the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace. He was the one with all wisdom. We think of how he dealt with different situations. We think of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What good thing must I do that I may be saved?" Jesus says to him, away you go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. Instantly he could see the need in the man's life, the idol, if you like, that he was putting before God. And over again, the people were impressed by Jesus because he taught as one with authority. And even whenever the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to try to trip Jesus up, how many times did he not turn their words around on them? He had wisdom. And Deborah here, out of all of the judges, exhibits a tremendous wisdom as she counsels the people. In verse 6, we read that she sent and she summoned Barak. And here Deborah passes on God's commission. It is Barak who is to take 10,000 men to Mount Tabor. And it is he to whom God will give the victory over Sisera. Now, the ruler in this case is not going to be the rescuer. In the case of Othniel and Ehud, the ruler or the judge was also the one who actually brought about the victory. In fact, as we will see in verses 17 to 21, it's actually neither going to be Deborah nor Barak who deals with the problem of Sisera. It's going to be Jael. So there's three people here who are involved in this victory for the children of Israel. And chapter 5 shows the reason why this is the case. By the way, chapter 4 is like a history of these events, and then chapter 5 is Deborah's poem to speak about all that happened. And chapter 5 shows the reason why it is that there were three people engaged in this particular victory. And it's because it's all about God. all of the glory is to go to him. And it reminds me of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays that this cup of suffering should be taken away from him. And then you remember the next thing that he said. Yet not my will, but yours be done. You see, Jesus says to the Father, this is not about me, but it's about you. This is about your divine purpose. This is about your power and your control. And I wonder, is that the case with our lives? Is it so with us that our lives are not about us primarily, but about God? So easy, isn't it, to make it all about us when it needs to be all about God? Verse 8, Barak says, I'll go into battle only if you go with me, Deborah. And some people suggest that Barak is a bit of a wimp here in this, wanting Deborah, as it were, to kind of hold his hand and take him along into battle. I don't actually see it like that. As I read these verses, what I see instead is that Barak doesn't want to take the glory for himself. He realizes that Deborah at this stage is the leader over Israel, and he wants to make sure that this is a combined approach that is taken to this particular battle. And I think that he sees the bigger picture here. He's definitely not a wimp. He's prepared to lead his men into battle against a king with 900 chariots of iron. You see, Jabin was the superpower, or the leader of a superpower in his day. Barak just wasn't wanting the glory for himself. What an admirable man that is. He and his troops make his way toward battle, trusting in God. And on this Communion Sunday, we think of Jesus Christ as he made his way to Jerusalem, leaving the Garden of Gethsemane and making that way up the other side of the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. Knowing all that lay ahead of him, knowing that he would be betrayed by one of his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that he would be falsely tried, knowing that he would hear the crowds jeer, crucify him, crucify him, knowing that he would be forced to carry his own cross and eventually be crucified between two criminals. Jesus knew all that lay ahead. He understood all of that. And yet he willingly went to the cross for us. Now, if Barak is admirable for what he does, how much more so Jesus Christ? Dying on the cross for your sins, for my sins, so that we could be made right with God. I think before we pass on with this, though, I do need to deal briefly with the elephant in the room. And that's the subject of women's leadership. Now, I'm not going to say as much on this today as I will do in a few weeks' time, because in the Hot Potato series, I've been tasked with the responsibility of talking about women in the church. But I need to touch on it as it's here before us in the passage this morning. The career of Deborah leads us to reflect on this particular subject. Now, I've heard a lot said about the topic of Deborah over the years. In fact, in a conversation I had with a woman minister recently, she brought up about Deborah with me, mind you, just in passing. And I guess there's two positions that tend to be rolled out in this all the time. One of them is the traditionalist position. And in the traditional position, and this is the one, by the way, that I would have been brought up with very much, but Deborah is seen to be an anomaly. It's because men like Barak weren't able or prepared to step up to the mark and take on the responsibility that they should have taken that God shames them in a sense by making Deborah a ruler of the nation. But my problem with this position today is that the chapter here that we have in chapter 4 and indeed chapter 5 just doesn't say this. Deborah is clearly called by God to perform the task that she did. So on one side you have the traditional position, on the other side you have the liberal position. And the liberal view says something along these lines. Anything a man can do, a woman can do, and probably do better. They say in the liberal view that gender differences are socially constructed fictions, that we cannot back these up from Scripture, and they therefore say that Deborah is one of those ones that God has set out to challenge us that in the church today, women should be able to have exactly the same rules as men in the church. Now, I believe that just as there's a problem with the traditionalist view, that there's also a problem with the liberal view. We discover here, for example, that Deborah, whilst she is one of the judges, that she is alone amongst the judges because she doesn't actually fight. She is not a warrior. She does not take on the responsibility of leading the army. She has to recruit someone else to do that. So the liberal position actually is a bit of a problematic one. Because if God is showing that these are equal positions for men and women, well, it's not entirely equal for Deborah because she doesn't do these things that otherwise she could have done. So therefore the solution for me has to lie somewhere else. And even though Israel was both a civil state and a spiritual body, I believe that there was a certain amount of distinction in the roles. Now Tim Keller put it this way. He says this, in the Old Testament Israel, there were three great offices, prophet, priest, and leader that can be either king or judge. Some women, such as Deborah, were prophets. Some were judges or queens, Deborah again. None were priests. Numbers 3 in Leviticus 21 shows that all priests were men descended from Aaron. The Old Testament tells us that women are equal in value, dignity, and ability, created as they are in God's image and given dominion over His creation. It also shows us that women were free to use their gifts in any role but that of priest. God shows His Old Testament people that men and women are equal but not equivalent. And this is why in the New Testament, I believe, we find God reserving one role exclusively for men, and that is the role of elder or overseer. Women, therefore, are free to use their gifts and talents in every role except the one that God has reserved for men, the eldership. Doesn't mean that men are more important than women. Doesn't mean that men are used more than women in God's service. Not at all. If you think that elders are more important than anybody else, have a chat with the elders, and they'll put you right. They certainly don't feel more important than anybody else. We're all equal. But that doesn't mean to say that our roles are equivalent. We know that men and women are different, don't we? Okay, keep with me in this one. I may think that I am missing out on something terrible by not being able to give birth. I miss that so much in my life. I have worked very hard to try to get those stretch marks via other ways. But no matter how much I may want equality, if I think to have equality with a woman means that I need to give birth, no matter how much I try to do it, I can't. Does that mean that women are more important than men? No. It just means that their roles are different. And it's the same regarding this. And I don't want to get into it anymore. If you want to hear more about this, this is my hard sell for the hot potatoes night. Come back that evening and I'll give you more information on it. Or come and talk to me after the service and I can deal with it more. But I felt I needed to deal with this in passing. It seemed to be the elephant in the room. Good leaders. The point is here that God gave the church good leaders at this time. And the last thing I want us to look at is good God, and it really will just be for a moment or two. Verse 15. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Who could ever defeat 900 chariots? Well, God could. Whenever you read the description that Deborah gives us in chapter 5, you discover exactly what happened here. You see, Sisera brought all of his chariots in and he parked them beside the river. It possibly was the dry season and he possibly reckoned that this was good, dry, solid ground. But what he didn't account for was God in the picture. And God caused it to rain. And his chariots, to use a good Balamina term, were laird. He couldn't move them. So suddenly his advantage of the 900 chariots was taken away and his army was destroyed. So what does Sisera do? Well, verse 17 tells us that he did what any good leader of the people do, and he ran away. If you don't believe me, think of Saddam Hussein. What did he do? Whenever his army was defeated, he went and he hid in a hole in the ground. Think of Colonel Gaddafi. What did he do when his army was destroyed? Well, he went and he hid in a sewer pipe. Think of Adolf Hitler. What did he do? Well, he went and he hid in a bunker. All great leaders seem to do exactly the same thing. But even as Sisera runs away and he hides in Jael's tent, God is in control. I love this picture of what Jael does here. She uses something that would have been commonplace. It would have been quite normal in those days for people to lift up their tents and to move and to plunk them down somewhere else. And believe it or not, it seems that this was the rule, one of the rules for women. Sounds good, doesn't it? The next time any of you go camping, it's got to be the woman who looks after the tent. Sounds great, man, doesn't it? Well, she took what she was well accustomed to using. She got the tent peg, and she put it, and if you're queasy, stick your fingers in your ears for a moment, puts it at Sisera's temple, obviously creeps up on him, maybe he's totally exhausted, and she creeps up on him quietly, and she puts the thing at his temple, and she drives it through with a hammer. And by the time Barak comes along, Sisera, this great enemy, is dead. Now in that age, it was humiliating to be killed at the hands of your enemy. But even more so, and these are not my words, even more so for a great general like that to die at the hand of a woman. But isn't it appropriate? Because in chapter 5, we read a little bit about who Sisera was. And we discover that whenever he doesn't come home for dinner that night, that his mother reckons as to what he's doing. She reckons that he has probably gained the victory and reckons that he's away running around with other women. So for someone who treated women so badly, it seems very appropriate that he dies at the hand of a woman. Good leaders. Good God. God was in control. Although Barak is presented as the rescuer, the message throughout the book of Judges is that it is the Lord who rescues us. Salvation is all of God's doing. And that's what we celebrate today. That salvation is of God and not of us.